Good morning, everybody. It's lovely to be with you this morning. A huge thanks to Adrian for all his hard work, particularly under difficult circumstances. I'm not at all sure about the golden mouth thing. I think I need to pray. Father God, we thank you that the ultimate golden-mouthed one is the Lord Jesus himself. Thank you that the words he speaks, their spirit and their life. And I want to ask, Father God, that as we look at the Bible together today, we may encounter this Lord Jesus. May we hear words from his golden mouth. And please, Father God, would you give us golden ears to hear what he says, golden minds to embrace them, and then golden hearts to be changed by them. Hear our prayers, please, because we want to be people who shine for the Lord and for our King. Hear our prayers, please, because we ask them in the precious but powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Well, please have your Bibles open at Luke chapter 7. And mums and dads, maybe you've been able to download a fun sheet for the kids. That would be great if they could be using that as well. On a popular radio quiz show, one of the resident experts boldly asserted that there is only one word in the English language beginning with the letter S, which is pronounced SH, and that word is sugar. This prompted an immediate response from listeners, the best of which simply asked, "Are you sure? Are you sure?" It's a great question. Of course, it is possible to be sure and to be wrong. The panellist on the quiz show, he was sure, but he was wrong. Luke is writing to a friend in Rome called Theophilus. He's become a Christian, and in the turbulent whirlwind world of Rome, Luke wants him to be sure. Sure about the identity of the Lord Jesus and sure about his own confidence in him. This little section of Luke's gospel that we're in at the moment, it's all about recognising who Jesus is and all that Jesus is. Does our understanding of him correspond to his true identity? Would he recognise the mental image we have of him? Well, in this morning's passage, we're confronted by a series of questions that will help us to clarify that issue. And here comes the first. What does John think about Jesus? What does John think about Jesus? Today's passage has got a lot to say about John the Baptist. We meet him early on in the Gospels. His birth is foretold, you might remember, but his parents are very old. They don't have any kids. Zechariah, his dad, finds the whole idea impossible to get his head round. He gets struck dumb as a result. And then when the baby's born, there's huge consternation from the interfering relatives who simply can't understand why his name is going to be John. Who in our family has got a name like that? We next meet him conducting an extraordinarily preaching ministry down by the River Jordan. With an opening line like, "You brood of vipers," John is widely regarded as the pioneer of the seeker-sensitive service. Yet, despite his charming pulpit manner, people turn up in their droves. They want to hear him preaching for repentance, for change. They want to be baptized by him. But there is another aspect to John's ministry. Listen to this little extract from Luke's Gospel. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but the one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Could John be the promised Messiah? No, he's just the warm-up act. The true Messiah is about to take center stage. Now, it's easy to mock John for his dodgy dress sense, his insectarian diet, his Anglo-Saxon preaching style. But mockery is totally out of place. John is a prophet. He speaks out boldly. He's not ashamed of the message that God has given to him. Listen to Luke's verdict from the end of chapter 3. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. Yes, but as John preaches good news, he also warns people that judgment is coming. Listen to another extract from his preaching. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Well, that was then, and this is now. Right now, John is not preaching down by the Jordan. He's languishing in jail. In jail for exposing King Herod's sinful lifestyle, for telling the truth, for saying things that needed to be said. And being in jail is giving John time to think. And that's really where our passage begins in verse 18. John's disciples told him about all these things. What are these things? Well, Jesus has just healed a Roman centurion's servant. And then, dramatically, as Phil preached last Sunday, he intervened in a passing funeral, leaving an ecstatic mother and a bewildered funeral director in his wake. In many ways, Jesus is fulfilling John's dream. He seems to be the one that John is waiting for. But where's the axe, the winnowing fork, the unquenchable fire? Where's the judgment, Jesus? John doesn't doubt Jesus is for real. But is he actually the long-awaited Messiah? John needs to be reassured. And that's why he sends two of his disciples to have a heart-to-heart with Jesus. Hence his question in verse 19. Are you the one to come? Or should we expect someone else? The question is so important, Luke repeats it for us word for word in verse 20. John the Baptist sent us, say the disciples, to Jesus to ask, are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else? You see, Jesus isn't acting quite like the kind of Messiah John is expecting. I mean, healing the odd servant, raising the odd corpse, that's great, of course. John's not against that. But it's not going to change the world. How about executing judgment on that bloated religious establishment? How about driving the hated Romans into the sea? But Jesus doesn't seem to have any interest in putting the world right. Hence the question, who are you, Jesus? I mean, really? It's a question the critics still ask. Today, what is Christianity really about? The salvation of individual men and women here and there? Or the transformation of society? At her home, Pip used to be a special needs teacher. She lives with a special needs case. She made a discovery a number of years ago. It's no good telling me anything. Explanations simply don't work. Illustrations might. And here Jesus exemplifies that method perfectly. Don't tell me, show me. First, in verse 21, Jesus shows John's disciples a whole flurry of miracles. And then in verse 22, he tells them, go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. What John is saying, and what Jesus rather is saying and doing, is a direct fulfillment of that messianic hope that John has cherished in his heart ever since he lapped up the prophecy of Isaiah while sitting on his mummy's knee. John's muddled and he's mistaken. Only because he's got his timing wrong. He's not seeing the glory of the gospel age. His view of Jesus is off track, and that can easily happen to us too, especially in these rather troubled times. I'm delighted that Spitting Image has made a comeback on TV. Spitting Image is a satirical puppet show that delights to lampoon the rich and the powerful. I'm old enough to remember when it first aired in the 1980s. I still recall with a chuckle that memorable sequence with Margaret Thatcher and her vegetables. Brilliant. It's all based on caricature. The characters don't really have massive chins and giant foreheads and tiny hands. But there's enough reality to enable us to recognise them. The trouble is, we can wind up worshipping a caricature of the Lord Jesus. We focus on some aspect of his ministry and we ignore others. That's John's problem. So come back to that question I asked a few moments ago. Would Jesus recognise the picture we have of him in our minds? I don't mean a 6-foot blonde with blue eyes. I mean the way we think of him, the way we relate to him, the way we invite him to shape our lives day by day. Because if Jesus is for real, then he isn't different for us from the way he was for John. Yes, we have our own personal relationship with him. That's the glory of the gospel. But he isn't gentle Jesus, meek and mild for me, and judgment Jesus for you. He's the same Jesus for us all. So come back with me to that list in verse 22. I wonder if you see a progression as that list unfolds. It goes something like this. Jesus gives sight to the blind and makes the lame walk. Wow! Jesus cleanses lepers and restores hearing to the deaf. Wow! Jesus even raises the dead. Wow! And then and only then do we get to the climax. Jesus preaches good news to the poor. That is the ultimate wow! Think with me about that for a moment. Is proclaiming the good news to the poor a step up or a step down for you? In our heart of hearts, do we wish that Jesus was raising the dead today? Because that would be fantastic, and it would. Or are we thrilled that the gospel of the Lord Jesus is being proclaimed around the world today? You see, the wonder of Christianity is not that the dead are raised to life, but that Jesus is transforming our eternal destiny, making people like you, people like me, right with a holy God for time and eternity. That is the ultimate wow. And if we ever lose that perspective, we will wind up worshipping a caricature. Because thankfully, mercifully, wonderfully, Jesus' ministry has the gospel at its centre. It's grace before judgment. Look how this little section ends in verse 23. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. The words are written in the singular. John, don't trip up over me. John, learn to accept me and trust me for who I am and for what I'm doing, not for what you think I should be doing. And isn't that a great lesson for us? Let's not worship a caricature. Let's keep checking ourselves against what the Bible actually says about the Lord Jesus and not what we think it ought to say about him. Well, that's our first big question. What does John think about Jesus? The second flows out of the first. What does Jesus think about John? What does Jesus think about John? Do you remember the good old days when mingling was allowed? You may have had the kind of experience that I can often remember of being in someone's home with a bunch of other guests. Someone has to leave a little bit early, and as they slip out of the door, the host lets slip a few critical remarks. I assume that when I left, they made equally complimentary comments. Well, there's plenty of opportunity for Jesus to do that here. Well, John of all people. Honestly, I did expect better from him. But not a bit of it. Jesus isn't frustrated or disappointed with John. There's no rolling of the eyes. I love it that Jesus does not do what we so often do, throw people under a bus the moment they mess up. The good news is that when we get confused, when we get things wrong, Jesus does not turn his back on us. He comes running towards us to pick us up and dust us down. So how does Jesus respond to being publicly questioned like this? Well, the answer comes in verse 24, look. After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury, they're in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. What about John? Jesus asks the crowd. Is he a weak man flip-flopping around? No, he couldn't be more bold. Well, is John just pursuing celebrity status? Hardly. If you want to visit John today, you won't find him in the king's palace. He's languishing in the king's prison, reading that psalm we read together. Okay, he's grappling with his doubts and his fears, a bit like the rest of us, but there's nothing weak about John. No, says Jesus, you flock to hear him because you recognize something. You could see that John was a prophet, a fearless spokesman for the living God, in the line of Elijah. And look with me at verse 27. He wasn't just a prophet. He was a prophet who was prophesied about. A prophet with a unique role. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. John, he was the last and the greatest of them all. And here comes the punchline in verse 28. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Could Jesus say anything more affirming than this? But he doesn't stop here. Look how verse 28 goes on. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, don't think Jesus is questioning John's status as a real believer. He's describing John's place. John's place in God's plan of salvation. He's the bridge between the Old and the New Testament. Yes, he gets to see Jesus. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But he never gets to see how Jesus does it. He never gets to see the drama of that Good Friday afternoon. He never gets to see the triumph of that Easter morning. He never gets to see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the spread of the gospel to Theophilus in Rome. Yes, John may be the last and greatest of the prophets, but he only sees the beginning. We are privileged to see a much bigger picture. So look again at verse 28. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. That's you. And me. We might think it would have been better if we could have crossed the Red Sea with Moses, marched around the walls of Jericho with Joshua, experienced those crazy visions with Ezekiel. Well, wouldn't that have been more exciting than knowing Jesus? The Bible's answer is an emphatic no. In these troubled times, it is easy for us to get distracted, for doubts and fears to begin to obscure our view of the Lord Jesus. So let me ask you this morning, what are you more excited about? Watching the next box set on Netflix or knowing Jesus? Getting away for a few days or knowing Jesus? Seeing the family or knowing Jesus? In the words of a song we used to sing, knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best, you're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you. Lord. What does John think about Jesus? What does Jesus think about John? And seamlessly we've moved into our third question. What do we think about Jesus? What do we think about Jesus? What do the crowds make of all this? Well, look at verse 29. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledge that God's way was right, because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. They're divided. The establishment, the Pharisees, the experts in the law, they reject it all. What need have they of repentance? That they never listened to John in the first place. And if you won't have John, you can't have Jesus. But what about the tax collectors? The most unlikely, unpromising people. Well, no one had to tell them they needed to repent. They knew it. They queued for hours to be baptized by John. God used him to create a deep sense of hunger in their hearts, and now that hunger is being satisfied as they fall in love with the Lord Jesus. Look again at verse 29. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged God's way was right. I love this. No matter what the Pharisees say, these reviled tax collectors and their dodgy friends, they know their sins have been forgiven. They know their place in the kingdom of God is secure. Do they understand it all? No, of course they don't. But they can see that God's way is right. So here's the question for us. Where do we stand? With the tax collectors and the sinners rejoicing in the Lord Jesus? Or with the religious elite turning up our noses and rejecting God's purpose for us in the process? Are there more scary words in the scripture than these? Jesus drives the question home in verse 31. To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. We played the pipe for you and you didn't dance. Yeah, well, we sang a dirge for you and you didn't cry, so there. What are the crowds like? Well, at first many were drawn to John. They went into the desert to hear him. They accepted him as a true prophet. They even asked him to baptize them. But what do they think of him now? Well, the answer comes in verse 33. They think he's mad. By contrast, what do they think of Jesus? Well, that he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. It's like Jesus says, they're like a bunch of school kids squabbling in the playground. John, he's far too severe, he's just a legalist. Jesus, he's far too easygoing, he's just a libertine. You simply can't please them. So, does that mean all these years of gospel ministry have been a waste of time? Not at all. Look at verse 35. Wisdom is proved right by all her children. Do you notice how Luke uses that word in verse 35 that he's already used in verse 29? Verse 35. Wisdom is proved right by all her children. Verse 29. All the people acknowledge that God's way was right. The ones who know they're undeserving, who know they need to repent, who gladly embrace the forgiveness and the fresh start that Jesus has come to bring, they're wisdom's children. Daily they're demonstrating the rightness of God's way. Just look at the fruit of the lives that Jesus has changed. The Lord Jesus goes on dividing people. In every generation there are those who acknowledge that God's way is right, and those who reject God's purpose for them. But the gospel remains powerful and effective. That's how Jesus is changing the world, one sinner at a time. But ultimately, John was right. Jesus is not only the Saviour, he is also the judge. The day is coming when he will wield the axe and the winnowing fork, when he will bring the unquenchable fire of judgment. So let's not be channel hoppers, constantly flicking the remote until we find a Jesus that suits us. Let's renew our confidence in him as he reveals himself to us in the scriptures. Let's press in more and more deeply into him as he is. Wouldn't it be great if in these troubled times people could see God's wisdom is right as they get to know us? That's why we need to be sure. Sure about the Lord Jesus. Sure about his love for us. Sure about our trust in him. Luke wants his friend Theophilus to be sure. He wants us to be sure too. Even the greatest prophets have their doubts. Do you know, there's nothing wrong with doubt. It's unaddressed doubt that is so dangerous. If you have doubts this morning, why not follow John's example? Bring them to the Lord Jesus. Be honest with him. Ask him to reveal himself more clearly to you. And then please, don't be embarrassed to contact one of the elders so that we can pray with you. Why don't we finish by affirming our confidence in the Lord Jesus in some historic words of the Christian faith? They come from the Nicene Creed. And when they appear on the screen, why don't we leap from our seats and say them together? Here we go. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Praise God for Jesus. Amen.